Restrictions that have been put in place in the past year and a half in order to stop the spread of COVID-19 have brought quite a few challenges in this past time period. And these challenges have revealed, to some degree, also changed the thinking of people about the church. If this has driven you to the scriptures to better understand the nature of the church, then the challenges have definitely benefited you. And this series on the church, which we started a couple weeks ago, is intended to help us to sharpen and deepen our understanding of the church in light of the challenges that have come up. It seemed important to me, at least, to begin with a reminder of the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. It is his church. It's his because he bought it with his blood. It's his because he has all authority in heaven and earth of all things and was given as head to the church. And it's also his church because of the intimate relationship which he has to the church as his body and his bride. The way churches have been divided made it important to then remind ourselves that the church, the body of Christ, is united by one spirit. All true believers,
and only true believers,
since Pentecost, have been united by Christ through spirit baptism into one body. Related to this is yet another challenge that restrictions have brought upon us, and that's a blurring of the distinctions between local churches and the body of Christ. On the one hand, moving online to connect has opened up contact with those with whom you might have had much less contact previously. We've enjoyed having some of our missionaries join in our Bible studies on Sunday morning. It's been a great pleasure for us to do that. Sometimes in our chat rooms, you've been mixed with people you would not have gotten to on a Sunday morning, and it's been nice getting to know them more. In this way, going online has been a benefit to us. There's that renewed awareness of being connected throughout the world with the one body of Christ. But moving away from regular, frequent physical meetings has often removed that sense of the breadth and depth of relationships. It's restricted as getting to know one another, and generally tended to weaken that sense of a local church, a local group of believers that were committed to one another. And this has worked, I believe, contrary to what we will find in the New Testament. So it's this aspect of the church that I want us to look at today, at least an overview, with just three points to consider about there being many local churches. The first point is this, that there's one sovereign Lord over his church, but there are still many individual churches. The reading that you heard this morning from the book of Revelation, I believe, helps us understand this in a tremendous way. As you recall what we heard read, the Apostle John says was caught up in a vision to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, the resurrected Lord. And he is standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And these lampstands are interpreted for us by Christ himself at the end of chapter 1. These are the seven churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, there's a letter addressed to each one of these churches. And if you look at this geographically, he is standing in what is now modern Turkey, in Asia Minor of the province of Asia for the Roman Empire. If you start with Ephesus and you were to head up slightly westward and north, you would come to Smyrna, the second letter. Further in the same path, you come to Pergamum. Then if you were to turn eastward and head then south, you come to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and then to Philadelphia, and finally to Laodicea. And if you were to head westward, then from Laodicea, you would get back to Ephesus. So not only are there the lampstands, geographically, these churches are represented in a sort of a triangular situation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the middle of this triangle of churches. And he's going from lamp to lamp, analyzing each church, seeing what was good, what was needed correction, what type of exhortation should come to that church. From this and from the rest of the New Testament, we learn that churches differ very much in their location. Here we're listed 7 different locations. They differ in strengths. They differ in the faults that exist in the church and in the needs that the churches have. You read through the letters, and there's a frequent use of the plural, churches, and the mention of location. Outside of Revelation, you find the churches also mentioned in Asia, in Cilicia, Galatia, Judea, Macedonia, Syria, a multitude of churches. And the letters show the differing needs and strengths. Some needed encouragement, others needed correction, some needed warning that there was a danger of departing from the gospel. Peter warned about in the second letter about false teachers coming in. Each church seemed to have their own challenges. The evidence in Revelation 1 through 3 is very clear for us to see. There are clearly 7 distinct churches. They're listed by city, different geographic location. 6 of the 7 have commendations, and those are mostly, not entirely, but mostly different.
5 of the 7 are criticized,
showing what their faults are. Those criticisms are, again, largely, but not entirely, different. All 7 are exhorted according to their individual need, and in each, those who overcome receive a promise. As a result, we can conclude that a church needs to be aware of her own spiritual condition. It's not sufficient just to look around and look at others and say, well, that church, I wonder what their problem is. Oh, look at that. They're not good. We each need to look at our own church and say, where are we at? What have we done right? What are we doing wrong? What are our needs? What would the Lord Jesus Christ say about us? If we were one of those lamps on a lampstand, that he was examining who we are. But there is the warning in these chapters that self-analysis can be faulty. The church of Sardis had a name that she was alive, but Jesus says that she is dead, chapter 3, verse 1. The church at Laodicea thought herself rich and in need of nothing. But in verse 17 of chapter 3, Jesus said she was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Go to the letters. The Corinthian church boasted in her tolerance, whereas Paul said they should be mourning, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there's a danger in self-analysis, but every church with every individual Christian is to learn from the commendations and criticisms, from the exhortations and promises given to all the churches. Every one of those 7 letters in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation end with this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just the one church, but we look at all the churches, all 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, those that are listed in the New Testament at Rome and Corinth, in Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae. We look at all those churches. What has God said to those? What has the Spirit directed to them, their needs? And we take those words and we apply them to ourselves. And where are we at? Where can we say, yes, we have been faithful and done it right? Where do we need? We are poor. We are in need. Lord, help us. It's encouraging, again, as we look at Revelation 2 and 3, the same Lord relates to different churches according to their need. In chapter 1, there is a multiple description of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he addresses each of those churches, he picks out a certain aspect of the way he has described himself and seems to apply it to that church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hands, who walks among the seven lampstands. To the angel of the church in Smyrna says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he goes through and takes some aspect of who he is and applies it to that particular church. You may infer from this that his specific qualities have special application for those individual churches. And he gives promises and exhortations accordingly to each church, according to their need and where they're at. The Lord Jesus Christ is all that we need wherever we are at. He's everything that any church would need. The other New Testament letters which God has inspired reveals the Lord's special care for each church and each church's own needs. He inspired those letters to address the needs of that church where they were at, those believers where they were at. Although churches are different, the Lord is always exactly what we need. There is one sovereign Lord over his church, but he is also Lord over every individual local church as well. And he clearly sees the distinctions between local churches. Again, as we look at the New Testament and Acts, we are reminded, as we looked at previously, there is one spiritual body. That is certain. There is only one true church. But there are local, definable churches. They could define who they were. Between all the churches, there was a common profession of faith. And that is what defined who belonged to the church and who did not. The unity of the spirit in the body is based upon the spirit having been given. So we go back to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, which we saw as the beginning of the church, and Peter gives this sermon at Pentecost, and he comes to the end, and he calls them to repent, and through baptism, basically to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, this is for forgiveness of sin, and then you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's this one act of repentance and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that we have in common with all other true believers. This is what defines us as belonging to the church. The letters are addressed to churches and assume this same true profession of faith. You can just go through the letters and pick this out. I've just pulled out a few from three different authors, one from Paul, then from Hebrews, and then from Peter. Ephesians chapter 2 begins with that, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then later he will say, but now are made alive in Christ. He assumes that those in the church of Ephesus have made this profession of faith. They have understood that they were sinners, have turned from their sin, and now have been made alive in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, after this heavy warning in verses 4 through 8, he writes to his audience, in your case, beloved, we are assured of better things, things that belong to salvation. They have made the same profession of faith, of turning to Jesus Christ. Peter writes to the recipients of his first letter and talks about the tested genuineness of your faith. He recognizes that his audience also have made the same profession of faith. Unlike the invisible body of Christ, to whom God adds all true believers, local churches have to act upon the outward profession of faith and the evidence of spiritual fruit in that person's life. And here's where the true church and local churches differ. God knows exactly who is his. And he doesn't add anyone to the church that doesn't belong, and no one who belongs doesn't get it. They're not excluded. They're all brought together who are truly born again, who are truly indwelt and united by the Spirit. But local churches have to rely upon the profession which a person makes. It helps define who belongs to them and who does not. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll get back, I hope, at some point to chapter 12, because it'll talk about spiritual gifts, and it's also a challenge for local churches. But in chapter 14, he's talking about what happens when the church gathers together. And it says, when the unbeliever comes in, what will he think? There is a clear distinction. Those who are in the church are identified as believers, and then there are those who are outside the church who might visit a meeting, but those are called unbelievers, outsiders also. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. It's the profession of faith that was the dividing line. But then there's the lifestyle. We recognize that someone can make a profession, but then they don't necessarily live that way. The lifestyle helps define who should be considered as belonging to the church and who not. For example, church discipline is based upon knowing who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and who does not. Paul has to deal with this with the Corinthian church. There were those in Corinth that were sinning. The church was being highly tolerant of sinful, immoral behavior, and he has to correct them. But in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So you look at those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and those are the ones you're concerned about. Those who are outside the church, he says, leave them up to God. It's not up to you to be judging and disciplining those who don't claim to be believers. It's that profession of faith that puts us under the authority of a local church and says, well, if we claim to follow Jesus Christ, if we belong, then we are saying, please correct me if I am a sinner. Willingness to maintain that profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone and to live a life which submits to his word and to persevere in that is what marks a true believer. The Apostle John observed that some left the body of believers because in the end, John writes, they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So there were those, just think, here's a local church, and one of those, I presume, an elder in the church is the Apostle John himself. And there were people who came who made a clear profession of faith, clear enough that they welcomed them into the body and recognized that they were part of that local church. But as time went on, it became evident that they did not belong and they left. We're not given the reasons why, except that they were not of them. They didn't really belong. Their profession was a fake, an insincere profession of faith. Now, it's also true on the other side that some might not obey and be put out of the church and be disciplined. That is the case in the church in Corinth. But under God's discipline, they're brought back to their senses. They're brought back to correct thinking and living. And this was the case in Corinth as Paul had to correct them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There was someone who had sinned, come to the point he was put out of the church, and he repented and came back, and Paul has to tell them, bring him back in again. This is the purpose of that, to restore someone. So there are those who may not live up to the standard that God has for us. They have to be disciplined. They're not part of the church anymore, but they come back and they repent. We're told, bring them back into the fellowship because this was the purpose of that discipline. But even though a local church could determine who belonged to their group and who did not, on the basis of the profession of faith and willingness to live as a follower of Christ, they still did not ignore the spiritual union which existed in the body. Yes, we have local churches. Yes, this is where our primary interaction is. But it's not that you ignore other churches. We are still one spiritual body. And as you go through the New Testament, you find in the letters clear examples that there was this concern for churches beyond their own immediate local church. Churches help believers of other churches materially. We find that early in Acts. There were prophets that came down from Jerusalem, Judea, to Antioch. And one of them stood up and said there was a famine coming that would really hurt the churches in Jerusalem and Judea because they were already in a poverty-stricken condition. And the church in Antioch took up a contribution to send to the church in Judea. Paul was very active in encouraging the churches throughout the Mediterranean area that he had contact with to send back a collection for the saints in Jerusalem and Judea. You can read about that in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Churches also shared the spiritual gifts to the body. I already mentioned the one of the prophets coming down to Antioch, but it begins even earlier than that when the elders in Jerusalem heard of the turn of many Gentiles to faith in Antioch. They sent off Barnabas. And even before that, when they heard of those in Samaria turning to faith in Christ, they sent Peter and John down to aid in that, to encourage those new believers. They also, in laying on of hands of speaking, they were initiated also into the body and receiving the Spirit. We find Paul telling the Colossians, take my letter and send it on to Laodicea, and the letter there, take, get it back, and you read that letter. They were sharing the communications from the Apostle Paul. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, we have that list of the gifts given to the church, starting with the apostles and prophets, and we're told later in that book, these are the foundation of the church, and all the churches were ministered to by the apostles and prophets, either directly or through the writings that we have that now comprise our New Testament. We also read how churches sent letters of recommendation. That's mentioned in Acts 18, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 3, Romans chapter 16. When one believer was going to another church, that the sending church would send along a letter so that receiving church would know who this person is. They could be assured, oh yes, this person comes with commendation. They're a good one. We need to receive them. There was concern among the churches that the unity of the one church, the body of Christ, be preserved. Local churches clearly determined who belonged to their local group and who did not. They were not only geographically determined or by their meeting place, but they were determined by a clear profession of faith and a life submitted to Christ. But being in a local church did not remove them in their thinking from the greater body of Christ. There was a continued mutual care for other true believers. Being part of a local church, being part of BCF, does not separate you from the larger body of Christ. And being part of the body of Christ, the larger body of Christ, does not exempt you from being part of a local body of believers. Being part of a local church is for your benefit. And the more you integrate into the local church body of believers, a local church, the better it will be for you spiritually. And that leads to the third comparison that I want to make here. There is one great shepherd, one chief shepherd of the sheep, but there are locally shepherded churches. A local congregation is allotted to the care of their elders. One of the important passages on elders, on shepherding, comes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. People writing to his audience, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering of those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, first, he is addressing elders here. Elders is the same, different word, but speaking of the same people as that are called overseers elsewhere. This is defined for us in Acts chapter 20. Paul called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus to speak with them there. Then in verse 28 of Acts 20, he says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the elders are also the overseers. Overseer speaks more of the function, what they were supposed to be doing. Elder points more to the character and position that the man would have. And the elders, we read here in Peter, were to shepherd the flock. That's repeated as well then in Acts. This is the task which God has given to them. And the elders of a local church are specifically responsible for those in that local church. Verse 2 of 1 Peter 5 says, shepherd the flock that is among you. They are not responsible to shepherd others elsewhere. That doesn't mean they ignore them. We've already seen that. There's a care. They send letters of recommendation. They pray for others. They see material needs and respond to it. But their primary responsibility, shepherd the flock that is among you. And then in verse 3, it says, not domineering over those in your charge. That's the ESV. NIV has those entrusted to you. New American Standard has those allotted to your charge. You can see from those two latter translations, the intent of this word, it's those who have been given to the elders to watch over, for them to watch over. There are those who are given, a local congregation is given to elders to shepherd. And elders will have to give account for their local shepherding. This is a heavy verse for anyone who is or aspires to being an elder. This is implied certainly in 1 Peter chapter 5 because when he goes on, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is assuming they've done their job correctly. They will have to give account. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the author there is very explicit. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The recipients are instructed to obey their leaders. Their leaders are watching over their souls. There's that specific relationship to a limited group. And those leaders will have to give an account. They don't have to give an account for how others are led. They will have to give an account how they have watched over the souls that are entrusted to their care. As we look at the local leadership as well, though appointed by people, they are also appointed by God, and they will give account to Him. That's ultimately where the elder will have to give account. Not to a local congregation, although there is certainly a responsibility that we are called upon to give to the local people. But one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to Him we give account. Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas are returning from their first missionary journey, it says they appointed elders. So it's clear that this is partly a human task. Titus chapter 1, Paul writing to Titus, verse 5 says he left Titus in Crete to appoint elders. But what I also already read from Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. For that reason, it's very important to know in a local church who belongs and who does not. For whom am I and Mark and Arthur responsible for? For whom do we have to give an account? We only know that by your commitment, by your profession of faith, by your willingness to say, this is our church.
This is my church, your church.
There has been a blurred thinking, I believe, about the relationship between the universal body of Christ and local churches, even before the restrictions and limited meetings of this past year. Not necessarily in this congregation. Looking out in the world and you hear the stories, there are people who think, well, I don't really need to be a part. I'll just download a sermon. I can live my life as I am. Those that live in individualistic societies will tend in that direction. Those who live in societies that are much more collective, that understand how important community is, that tendency is not there as much. And understand, first of all, that it's not a question of either or. It's not the question of either being in the one true body of Christ or in a local church. The New Testament pattern strives for both and. You should, as a true believer, you are in the body of Christ, but you should also be in a local church. A local church is the God-given context for spiritual growth. It should be the place where spiritual gifts are exercised, where burdens are mutually carried, where encouragement is shared, where appropriate instruction is given. It's the place that should offer accountability and in which others are accountable to you. You don't get that from downloading a sermon from the internet. You don't get the tailored instruction, only what you pick and choose. Well, I would like to listen to that. But as you come together in a body, if the elders are doing what they're supposed to, they're considering, what are the needs of this congregation? Where are we at? Historically, it's interesting. I believe very, very much that, contrary to what I'm doing right now, it's much better to preach through a Bible book. I much prefer just going through Bible books and explaining what it says. It keeps the preacher honest, because you got to deal with everything that comes. You can't skip things. It helps us preach the whole counsel of God. And so I look to that, and I would say over the past 17 years, and even long before that, before I came in the previous years
at BCF, 75% or more of the preaching was through biblical text.
And so I look back, and it was interesting to find in Calvin, he preached through Bible books. When he entered Geneva, he was only there for a couple years before he got kicked out of the city. There was dissension and he had to leave. A couple years later, he was invited back, came back, and picked up in the same place, in the same book that he had left off a couple years before, and just continued on preaching. But I began to look at the history of what was going on in Geneva. And he didn't just preach through Bible books. He picked out the book that was most appropriate for what was going on in the city at that time. When he was trying to establish the College of Elders and the training program, well, it's amazing. He was preaching through the pastoral epistles. As an influx of refugees came in and people were really considered themselves as pilgrims, he was preaching through Deuteronomy. He picked out the books that addressed the needs of the congregation at that moment. That's what you get. You should get in a local church. Instruction that's directed to the need of the church. Just as Christ went from church to church through those seven churches in Asia and said, this is where you're at. This is the exhortation that you need. This is what God does, wants to be doing in responsible local churches. Local churches, this context for spiritual growth. It's where someone can come to you. It should be able to come to you and say, hey, I've noticed this in your life. Or you can go to someone else and say, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me? We grow up together into Christ, who is our head. But being in a local church does not mean that person is a child of God. Even their profession of faith does not guarantee that if the profession does not come from the heart. Being in a local church does not mean a person is in the body of Christ. Theirs must be a true profession of faith. Confessing with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believing in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 10. Peter said that it was upon repenting and confessing Jesus that a person was forgiven and given the Holy Spirit. Only then is the true believer made to drink of the same one Spirit, baptized by Christ with the Spirit, and she is joined together with other believers in the body of Christ. Do not think that being a member in a local church makes you right with God. Neither does participation in that church or even attendance at a church or claiming a church as your church. None of those things make you a member of the body of Christ. You become right with God and are joined to the body of Christ only on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. And you receive forgiveness and a righteous standing before God only by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And then you are joined to his body. And then as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, according to the commission that Jesus gave his apostles, you learn to observe all things whatsoever
Jesus has commanded. Matthew 28, 19, 20.
Those commands include a long list of one another commands. Commands which you fulfill in the context of a local church. Participation in the body of Christ and in a local church is a both and situation. True believers form one body under the one head, Jesus Christ, and associate together in many individual local churches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and thank you for the work that you have done on our behalf in Jesus Christ, sending your Son to die for us, to be sin for us. He himself was sinless, but he bore our sins in his body that we might become your righteousness. Father, I thank you for what you do in joining us together, something unique in this age, that you have joined together all your children into one body, as closely as body parts are joined into a physical body, we are joined into Christ. I pray that we would live that out, not only in a broad scale, but visibly, demonstrably, locally, as this body of believers. Father, I pray particularly as we look to the future, that we would demonstrate this in how we relate to one another. We have gone through a time period, extended time period in a pastoral search, and we wait for the response. We know that there are divided opinions, but as believers, we are not divided. We are united in our Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit into one body. And we are called to live that out as a local church. I pray that we would take that seriously and we would grow together into Christ and we would demonstrate to one another and to the world around us what that means to have your love in our heart. And as we were reminded last week, that command would be central to us to love you, to love one another. I pray that we would demonstrate that despite all of our differences, that we would show ourselves united in one body under one Lord, that we would show this locally in how we act. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.